who art in heaven. So Lord, you are our Father, and we come to you, Lord, with these prayer requests today because we trust in you. We don't trust in anyone else. We don't trust in the world. We only want to trust in you. So thank you, Lord, for that. Lord, we thank you for Neil. We thank you, Lord, that you're with him as he goes, as he kind of fights this prostate cancer, Lord, and he works, and you're working with him, Lord. You're giving him, I think the most important thing, Lord, that happens is you give him a peace as he goes through this. So, Lord, we just pray for your peace. We thank you, Lord, for Carol, Lord, and Stan, Lord, as a couple, Lord. They're just such a testimony to marriage, to what you intended in marriage, Lord. And primarily, Lord, when we see their love for one another and we see them caring for one another, we see right now Stan caring and his kids caring for his wife, Lord, who's going through a difficult time. But Lord, it's not anything that you're unaware of. It's not a time that you have trouble walking through. Lord, it's a time that you want to walk through it with him and them. So Lord, we just pray for that closeness that comes for you. Then Lord, as I mentioned earlier, we found out that David, he's going to go in for some surgery, Lord, this Tuesday, as I am too. We're both going in. I'm going in for more of a minor, a squamous cell carcinoma, and he's going in though for lung cancer, Lord. So we lift those surgeries up to you, Lord. I think it makes a difference, Lord, when we pray to you for the doctors, that we pray that you would guide their wisdom and their hands and all their skill set. And that, Lord, that when we put the outcome in your hands, we put it into the best hands, Lord. So we're doing that to you, Lord. We're giving you that outcome. We're giving you the ability, Lord, to say, hey, bless these situations, Lord, these surgeries. And we look forward to what you're going to do, Lord, and see you in action. Thank you, Lord. Help us to notice you in action. The Israelites a lot of times have missed out on that, Lord. But we hope that today we notice you in action, especially, Lord, as Bruce comes up here right now, Lord, and he gives us chapter 15 in Exodus. So bless Bruce, bless this time together. In the only name we know how to pray, Jesus. Amen.
Yeah, that's good. Thanks. Well, good morning, Faith Walkers. Good to see you guys. Happy New Year to some of you I didn't see last week. Hope you had a glorious Christmas and New Year's. As Greg said, today we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 15. And I got to tell you, this happens every once in a while when I have the privilege of speaking before you guys, that the message I feel God has given me to address to you guys is more for me than it is for you guys. I don't know if any of you that have been up here have had that same experience. But we're going to be talking about worship this morning. And it's been a weakness in my life. I'll admit it to you. I've been more passive than tenacious about worshiping the Lord, which is interesting because I'm married to a woman was an amazing worshiper and a dance worshiper to boot. For 40, 45 years, she's been doing this, and you'd think I'd get the hint, you know, from my own wife. So we can learn from our wives, by the way. In any event, as we begin to look at Exodus 15, you're going to notice that a worship song occupies a good portion of the chapter. This is a party that the Israelites are throwing on the shores of the Red Sea. And it's a celebration for the deliverance that God has wrought upon his people. It's an incredible, incredible story. There are some scholars, however, that have tried to argue that a song is out of place here in chapter 15, that it doesn't do anything with regard to the plot, but it interrupts the flow of the biblical narrative. I personally believe there's a deeper spiritual principle at work here. That helps to explain how chapter 15 is connected to what came before. We know that chapter 14 is the story of Israel's salvation, the flight from Egypt, the passage through the Red Sea, and so on. We need to understand that salvation always demands a response of praise that oftentimes is expressed in song. Therefore, the song of Moses, or the song of salvation, wasn't merely appropriate at this point in the Exodus. It was absolutely mandatory. I mean, the Israelites were just saved. Right at that moment, they needed to praise God for delivering them. The Bible says, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The word then makes the connection between chapter 14 and chapter 15, between salvation and its song. Salvation is what put the song into Israel's heart. And as soon as the people were safe, they burst into song, offering God a thanksgiving of triumph. Whenever God does something great, he deserves to be praised. Amen?
Amen.
Oftentimes, this praise comes in the form of a song. Think about it. There was singing at creation. The Bible says that when God made the world, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. There's singing all throughout the Old Testament. Usually when God got his people out of a jam, they lifted up praises and sang them to the Lord. For example, when Israel defeated Jabin and Sisera, Deborah and Barak sang joy to the Lord in Judges 5. King David sang when God delivered him from his enemies in 2 Samuel 22. When the Israelites came home from exile, they went singing on their way, as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 51. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Very good. Then, of course, God sent his son into the world, and all the angels sang for joy, along with Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, and others that joined in the chorus. The scripture says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. So here's the song that Moses sings. He writes it, and the rest of the people of Israel learn it and they sing it together. It so happens it's the first song recorded in the Bible. And it also so happens that it's a song of redemption. Now, I want to share a scripture verse with you that's kind of interesting. It's found in Acts chapter 7, verse 22. And here we have Stephen. He's giving his testimony to the Jewish elders, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And this is what he says about Moses. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his word and his deeds. Now, you got to wonder about that text after reading that, because as I understand the story, Moses was afraid of using his words. Remember, he said to God, why are you choosing me? I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. So when I read of Moses not wanting to speak and Stephen testifying that he was mighty in word and deed, I go, where did that come from? I have to conclude that it happens right here. He may not have been good at public speaking, but he sure could write poetry. If you've ever read Psalm 90, it provides further evidence that Moses penned it. There's a caption that's inserted in a number of biblical translations, and it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. He writes that psalm, and it's just beautiful poetry. So here, too, Moses writes this song that he teaches to the children of Israel. So what I'd like to do is I want to spend some time this morning looking into this song. And what we're going to find is that there are a number of characteristics that define what true worship is. So let's begin with verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So these two verses bring up the first characteristic I'd like us to see. Number one, worship is a response. Go back to verse 1. Notice what the first word is. It's the word then. Then they sang. When is then? Well, after God delivered them. After God opened up the Red Sea. After God closes the Red Sea, drowning the enemies of Israel. They sang this song. Let's remember that while they were in Egypt, they had no song. Back in chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, we read, and the sons of Israel, they sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and God heard their sighing, crying, and groaning. Now God delivers them. Then they sang. It was a response after God delivered them. God turned their sighing into singing. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love because what? He first loved us, right? Worship is God works or acts and we respond. It just makes sense based on who God is and what he's done that we offer up worship to him. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. All right, so here we have the second characteristic of worship. Worship is focused. Worship is about him. In these 18 or 19 verses that comprise the Song of Moses, 12 times the word Lord is used because it's all about the Lord. It's all about him. Notice that Moses isn't even mentioned in this song. Moses was the representative of God. He was his instrument. That makes sense because true worship is focused. It's God-centered. It is not man-centered. Moses is the instrument, but you don't praise the instrument. You praise the Lord for the instrument. I'm reminded of a Michael W. Smith song that I'm very fond of. It's called The Heart of Worship. It goes something like this, and I'm not going to sing it. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. So it's all for the Lord, and Moses was right and focusing it on God. Verse 3, he says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Now, poetic language is being used here, and you'll notice that Moses uses what's called simile, which is a figure of speech that involves the comparison of one thing with another thing of a different kind. So for example, in verse 5, they went down into the depths like a stone. Later on in verse 8, they will say the floods stood up like a heap. And in verse 10, their enemies, or the Egyptians, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. So all of that is part of the poetic language that Moses has employed here. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Now, why does God speak of God's right hand? Well, it's pretty simple. The right hand typically is the arm of strength, only because most people are right-handed. No slight to any of you that are left-handed out there. But generally speaking, in the world, most people are right-handed. So to speak of the right hand of the Lord is to speak of the dominant hand or the strong hand. That's the idea of power or the might of the Lord. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. Here's more poetic language that I want to draw your attention to. His right hand is one. Beg your pardon. The blast of his nostrils is another. These are simply human terms that are there to describe the attributes of God. Verse 9, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? This brings up a third characteristic of worship. Worship is exclusive. True worship is the worship of the true God. Notice the wording, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods. Now, do you remember some of the gods of Egypt that we talked about in the past? Those are the ones that were targeted with the plagues, remember? What Moses is saying that all of these gods and goddesses put together can't even hold a candle to the true and living God. That is worship. Here's the truth. God doesn't want any competition. And do we know why? Because there is no competition. All the other gods and goddesses are false. They're fake. They're not real. They're concocted by men and women. God makes no apologies when he says, "For the Lord your God, I am a jealous God." He wants no competition. We are called the bride of Christ. So our singular devotion, our singular worship should be to the Lord. He wants no substitutes. He doesn't want us to worship anything or anyone else above him. We're not to worship angels, Mary, fabricated idols, riches, your pastor. Worship God. Worship is exclusive. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Now go back for a moment and notice this little phrase in verse 13 that we just read. The people whom you have redeemed. That brings up a fourth characteristic of worship. And that is worship is relational. If God is the redeemer, then the people that he buys back are the redeemed. If he is the Lord, then those people are his servants. So in true worship, there's a relationship. Lord, servant, redeemer, redeemed. And by this, ownership is implied and rulership is implied. Here's the deal. When you came to Christ, you didn't say, "I'm going to put a bumper sticker on my car that says God is my co-pilot." No, he won't be anybody's co-pilot. He's taken over the wheel. You're giving him the car and the keys to that car. And you're saying, "Drive wherever you want to go. I'm going with you. You're in charge. I'm yours." That's redemption. God says to Israel, "You're mine because I made you, because I bought you." And that's the relationship we have in worship with God. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul reminds us that we are not our own, for we were bought with a price. And that's the redemption price of the blood of Christ. Verse 14, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab, and all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Now, let's stop right there for a second. In this song, Moses recognized that in the future, God is not only preparing the children of Israel for a place called Canaan, but he's also preparing their enemies by making their enemies afraid because of what God has done in redemption. If you would, fast forward with me, okay? 40 years into the future, the children of Israel come into the promised land by way of what? Jericho, right? They talk to a harlot who lives in Jericho by the name of Rahab. And she says to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." That's in Joshua 2, 9 to 11. Now, go back to Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Where God had Moses send out the 12 spies. You guys remember that story, right? 12 went out, 10 came back with a poor report, 2 came back with a good report, all right? So those 10 spies, they weren't right, were they? They said, "We're grasshoppers in their sight." Meanwhile, the inhabitants of this land, including the giants, were going, "Man, the children of Israel, we are scared to death of these guys. We're terrified of them." Verse 16. The song continues. "Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They're still as a stone. To your people, O Lord, pass by. To the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea." Okay, so that's the song. That's the worship song. But there's a few more characteristics of worship that we'll briefly mention. But the song is technically done here. Verse 20. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has thrown into the sea." That sounds familiar, right? So here's the fifth characteristic of worship. Worship is vocal. In verse 1, it says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." And in verse 21, it says, "Sing to the Lord." You know, the Bible never tells God's people how to sing. It just says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord." Amen? Anybody can do that, right? Here's another characteristic. This is number 6, based on what we just read. Worship is physical. It includes the body. Should we raise our hands in worshiping our Lord? The Bible says the men should pray lifting holy hands in 1 Timothy 2:8. Should we kneel? Psalm 95:6 says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before our Lord, our Maker." Here, they're also dancing, Miriam and the women. Here's the greater point. The reason worship is physical, or includes our physical bodies, is because worship is like true love. It can't be passive. True love has to be demonstrated. It has to be active. And it involves the body, whether it's here dancing before the Lord, or the raising of hands, or kneeling. If you're counting, here's the 7th characteristic of worship, also based on what we just read. Worship is musical. If you go back and read the Old Testament, music was employed in the moving of the ark. In certain battles, or on certain feast days, or days of feasting, or in the Temple of Jerusalem, where there were the choirs of David and the Levites, and all the musicians. Psalm 150 says, "Praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals." As I begin to close, there are 2 additional characteristics of worship I'd like to highlight. How often do we worship? Okay. The truthful answer is we should never stop worshiping. Our whole life should be an act of worship. Do you remember the book of John? Do you remember the book of John, chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, the woman at the well in Samaria? Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now, in this verse, Jesus is inaugurating a new age in which people will not have to travel to a physical temple to worship, but will be able to worship God in every place because the Holy Spirit will dwell in them. And therefore, God's people everywhere, we've become the new temple where God dwells. Verse 22, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If we will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." I want to close with the final characteristic of worship, which is number 9, if you're counting. And that is this: worship is practical. We worship with our lives, which is through obedience and trust, not complaining. It's one thing to raise your hands. It's one thing to get excited. It's one thing to sing with your voice. It's quite another thing to leave that place of excitement and live consistently by the word of God. That is, we need to live the life of God that we're thankful for and worshiping for. That's part of our worship. You might look at it this way. One of the pieces of the evidence of true worship is a changed life, not a complaining heart. A changed life, a grateful heart, and life consistent with the Word of God. If your life reflects the four Gospels and the Word of God, you'll be compelled to worship because of the God you serve. Amen. Amen.